The headlines: Moscow says the opening of Ukraine's ports will require the removal of anti-Russia Western sanctions. The United States reports the first case of its monkeypox, a rare viral disease, after several new cases were detected in Europe. And the military wing of Palestine's Islamic Jihad Resistance Movement says it's ready to confront the Israeli regime in all occupied Palestinian territories. Hello and welcome, everybody. The Kremlin says the removal of Western sanctions against Russia must be considered in order for Moscow to heed an appeal by the United Nations for access to Ukraine's ports to help ease a global food crisis. Moscow believes the sanctions play a key part in the current food crisis as the bans interfere with normal free trade and they target food products. This after the UN Secretary General said he is in contact with various international players in an effort to restore exports of Ukrainian grain and Russian food and fertilizers under the current circumstances. The war in Ukraine and economic sanctions on Russia have pushed up global prices for grains, cooking oils, fuel, and fertilizers. Russia and Ukraine together account for nearly a third of global wheat supplies. And Russia says nearly 700 more Ukrainian fighters have surrendered in the Azovstal steelworks, their last holdout in the city of Mariupol. That brings to 960 the number of forces in the plant who put down their weapons after being trapped there over 2 months. However, Moscow says some 1,000 Ukrainian troops, including top commanders, are still fighting in Mariupol. The city is the biggest Russia has so far captured in the war that began on February the 24th. A correspondent in Kharkiv has talked to a Ukrainian citizen taking shelter in a basement since the Russian war began. Let's hear what she had to say.
I have been living here since 1981, and I've been here in this basement for almost 3 months now. The war must end. My daughter managed to flee, but her husband was killed. When they attacked, I thought I would die, because I had had a heart attack before. Anyway, the strikes continued. I feel comfortable in this building. It is a safe haven for me. I live upstairs. God is my only hope. We all belong to the human community. We don't want war. Humans are born to live, to enjoy their lives, to raise a family, and to have children. I don't understand why others should decide for us. Their actions have affected our lives. Why should our lives be like this? Now, we sleep and wake up with the sound of bullets, rockets, and tanks.
Well, the EU's 27 member states agree to jointly purchase 200 billion euros worth of weapons in response to the conflict in Ukraine. Critics say the move is a clear departure from the bloc's original mandate of serving as a peace project. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The controversial idea of creating an EU army has now come to pass in all but name. The European Commission confirmed on Wednesday the bloc's 27 nations have agreed to jointly spend 200 billion euro on military hardware over the next few years.
Joint procurement is better operationally for our armed forces, because this strengthens the interoperability between the armed forces.
Citizens are struggling to survive, mainly due to the economic fallout from the conflict in Ukraine. But it appears EU authorities have other priorities.
We need modern air defences. We need drones. We need air-to-air refueling capabilities. We need tanks and armoured vehicles. We need coastal defence.
Anti-war demonstrators in Brussels say the extra billions being spent on NATO and the EU army cannot be justified.
Just those people are saying that we have to secure ourselves. Against who? Against what? Against, I don't know.
We want Belgium out of NATO
and to want NATO out of Belgium.
The European Commission insists the EU's military spending plan will complement the work of NATO, not erode it. But military experts are saying that is inevitable, and they say the project has already seriously undermined NATO's credibility. The Commission has also just announced an additional 9 billion euro for the Ukrainian government.
Since the beginning of Russia's aggression on 24th of February, the EU has provided 4.1 billion euros to help Ukraine.
Hard-pressed EU taxpayers might wonder how the money will be spent. Last September, the bloc's financial watchdog revealed how corruption is rife in Ukraine at every level, from the government to the judiciary. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Health authorities in some countries in Europe and North America are on alert for the spread of the rare monkeypox viral disease after the emergence of new cases. Portugal reported 5 cases and Spain said nearly 2 dozen cases were being tested. Britain has now detected 7 infections after it announced its first case earlier this month. The United States and Canada have also identified infections. Authorities are working with the World Health Organization to investigate the spread of the virus. Early symptoms of monkeypox include those similar to the flu, as well as swelling of the lymph nodes followed by a rash. The first case of monkeypox was reported in the Democratic Republic of Congo in the 1970s. The Al-Quds Brigades, which is the military wing of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement, says its forces are ready for confrontation with the Israeli regime. The resistance group says it's prepared for war with Tel Aviv and the Gaza Strip, Jenin, or other parts of the occupied territories. It has pledged to continue resistance until the liberation of all Palestinian land. According to the Quds Brigade's, resistance has grown stronger and more equipped in the past year and is ready to repel any Israeli attack. Israeli forces have in recent months escalated to their raids on the Al-Aqsa Mosque as well as the occupied West Bank. The atrocities have led to widespread protests. Our correspondent in Gaza City, Asher Shana, joined us earlier with more on the latest warning issued by the Islamic Jihad resistance movement against the Israeli regime.
Last night, during a big rally to mark the victory of Palestinian resistance groups against the Israeli regime during the 11-day war back in 2021, the spokesman of the Al-Quds Brigades, Abu Hamza, reiterated the movement's readiness to launch thousands of rockets against the Israeli regime, even more than the launches that they made during 2021. During the war, Palestinian resistance groups, mainly Hamas's military wing, the Qassam Brigades, the Islamic Jihad's military wing, Al-Quds Brigades, and other Palestinian resistance factions lost at least 1,400 rockets towards the Israeli regime and caused severe damage within the military infrastructure of the Israeli regime. A few weeks ago, the Al-Quds Brigades also released footage of their new drones that they have developed to use in any future confrontation with the Israeli regime, Omid.
The United Nations envoy on the impacts of sanctions has wrapped up her 10-day visit to Iran. Her trip was aimed at assessing the human rights violations caused by the United States sanctions on Iran. Our correspondent Yusuf Jalali reports.
A witness to the humanitarian consequences of U.S. sanctions on Iran, Alina Duhan is the U.N. Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of the unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. On her 10-day trip to Iran, she paid a visit to 30 ministries and institutions to assess how the U.S. sanctions have affected different sectors in Iran. She described the sanctions on Iran as devastating and inhumane.
Economic challenges arising from unilateral sanctions and lack of international cooperation based on shared responsibility prevent the government of Iran from providing sustainable assistance to the most vulnerable categories of population.
In her exclusive interview to Press TV, the UN rapporteur spoke about her observations in Iran, saying the Iranian people are bearing the brunt of U.S. sanctions.
The darkest part of all that is the fact that all population of the country, regardless of the nationality, is affected by the use of sanctions, even the nationals of countries which impose sanctions. And Iranians abroad are affected. And I believe it's even worse that imposition of these comprehensive sanctions delivers the feeling of fear.
To many Iranian patients, sanctions are an unending nightmare, barring them from accessing life-saving medicine. Hundreds of thalassemia patients and people with EB, among others, are grappling with drug shortage in Iran. Many of them have died because of this problem.
Well, the United States argues that its sanctions do not target Iran's health sector directly. But the sanctions on its banking system have made it complicated for the country to purchase medical items. Does this amount to an escape route for the U.S. to shrug off its responsibility over the existing problem in Iran's health sector?
I see here two problems. So point number one, that when it comes to the banking sector, there are no proofs that they are legal. Basically, they are illegal. There are no grounds to impose these sanctions, and it's already a problem by itself. And the humanitarian impact of banking sector sanctions has been illustrated in the report and will be illustrated in more details. When it comes to the health sector, naturally there is a general license issued by OFAC entitling for humanitarian exceptions in the health area. However, in reality, it's nearly not possible. It's not possible because of the number of issues. The very first one to deliver humanitarian goods, you still need to get OFAC license in many of the cases. And getting OFAC license is very lengthy. You need to consult lawyers or people who used to deal with OFAC license. Responses come within several years.
Alina Duhan started her mandate as a UN rapporteur in March 2020. Ever since, she has paid similar visits to four other countries, including Zimbabwe and Venezuela. UN rapporteurs are appointed by the UN as freelancers and are not affiliated to and paid by the UN. That's why Ms. Duhan promised that her report will not be influenced by politics.
Ms. Duhan cited countless instances of the humanitarian side effects of U.S. sanctions on Iran, dismissing the move as a tool to achieve political gains. Tehran now views Ms. Duhan as an independent and internationally endorsed witness to the issue, urging her to report it as it is to the UN Human Rights Council. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
When it comes to the notion of terrorists and terrorism, the U.S. has developed its own set of definitions, such as in the case of the MKO, a terrorist cult responsible for the assassination and death of tens of thousands of Iranians. Many U.S. officials are openly supporting the group, like the former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, who paid a visit to Albania recently and met with the head of the cult.
Former U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has visited Albania. Officially, the trip was meant to celebrate the centenary of U.S.-Albania diplomatic relations. But Pompeo's stance against Iran manifested itself after he went to the camp of a notorious terrorist cult there. Pompeo held a meeting with the leaders of the Mujahideen-e Khalq, or MKO, terrorist cult. Encouraged by the presence of terrorists there, Pompeo repeated his anti-Iran rant, expressing his long, unfulfilled wish to see the Islamic Republic overthrown. The former CIA chief said that under the leadership of infamous Maryam Rajavi, the MKO has been laying the groundwork for what he called a, quote, free, sovereign, democratic republic of Iran.
The recent visit of Mike Pompeo to Albania is in a way a revitalization of the old connections that Mike Pompeo has with Israeli Mossad and the Iranian Mujahideens, who are terrorists.
Pompeo is not part of the current U.S. administration, but his rhetoric and deeds indeed reflect the deep-seated animosity of the U.S. establishment towards Iran and its government. During his tenure as the U.S. Secretary of State between 2018 and 2021 in the Trump administration, Pompeo and other belligerent politicians around him, most notably former National Security Advisor John Bolton, expressed an open secret regarding Washington's stance towards MKO terrorist cult. Pompeo and his team became the MKO sponsors in his delusional attempt to overthrow the Islamic Republic. Back then, the regime in Washington left no stone unturned to topple Iran, but failed miserably in their hysteric anti-Iran drive.
Pompeo was paid probably more than $150,000 for his visit to the Mujahideen camp.
Western government support for the MKO is a clear case of double standard. Iran says those governments are backing a cult which assassinates individuals who do not adhere to their ideas. This is part of their mission statement. Meanwhile, U.S. and European countries have provided safe havens for the group, allowing it to set up its offices there. France, for example, even letting its members address government and parliament sessions in the host countries.
Mujahideen-e Khalq is a terrorist cult which is now based at a camp in Albania. The MKO regularly hosts big events in which top American and European officials make speeches in support of the group.
They run a paramilitary camp in the town of Manza in the region of Durrës in Albania. From Manza, the Mujahideens, they carry hostile and terrorist activities against Iran, but even against political Islam in general.
Former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton, former U.S. Senator Joe Lieberman, and former Director of Saudi Arabia's intelligence agency, Turki bin Faisal Al Saud, are amongst the top officials that have attended the group's events. The terrorist cult has been accused of being involved in various criminal activities in Europe, including human trafficking, with possible links to the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group. The MKO was formally designated as a terrorist group around the world, but the United States and the Europeans delisted it in recent years amid growing strains in ties with Tehran.
Rajavi had to invite Pompeo and to pay him a lot of money in a way of putting some pressure on the U.S. administration and showing to them that, look, today Biden is in office, but tomorrow Pompeo and Trump might come, and when Trump and Pompeo come, we will go to our dirty dealings with the CIA and Israeli Mossad.
The terrorist group also fought alongside Iraqi forces in the former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein's war on Iran in the 1980s. Prior to that, it killed thousands of ordinary Iranians and officials, the number said to be in the tens of thousands. Support for anti-Iran terrorist groups in the US and Europe has remarkably grown in the Western countries, with many Western spy agencies actively involved in aiding and arming them.
Well, the U.S. government has a long history of cooperating with terrorist organizations. Nowadays, we have many countries in the Middle East who complain from the U.S. support for different terrorist groups.
The Islamic Republic has already warned Europeans that their support for the MKO will be costly for them. Tehran has condemned the hosting of the group by Albania and is delisting by the U.S. and Europe.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
While most of America struggles to put gas in the tank and pay their grocery bills, price gouging, excessive profit-taking CEOs use their captive boards to award themselves record pay, said one expert. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Median Pay of Top CEOs Hits Record $14.7 Million as Workers Strike Over Starvation Wages. Please stay tuned to hear more about the story. As workers across the United States of America attempt to unionize and walk off the job over brutal conditions and starvation wages, an analysis released recently found that the median pay package of top U.S. CEOs jumped to $14.7 million in 2021, the sixth consecutive record-breaking year for executive compensation. According to the Wall Street Journal's review of data from more than 400 U.S. corporations, total CEO compensation rose by at least 12% for most of the executives, and most companies recorded annual shareholder returns of nearly 30%. Nine CEOs made $50 million or more in total compensation in 2021, up from just one in 2016 and seven in 2020. Much of the pay consisted of equity awards that could ultimately prove to be worth more or less than initially reported, the journal noted. In 2020, the median pay package was $13.4 million for the same companies, with median cash compensation of $3.1 million. The journal's analysis showed that Expedia CEO Peter Kern brought in the highest total compensation, $294.57 million, among top CEOs last year. Other CEOs on the list include Warner Brothers, Discovery CEO David Zaslav, $216.6 million, ServiceNow CEO Bill McDermott, $162.23 million. Apple CEO Tim Cook, $82.35 million. And JP Morgan Chase CEO Jamie Dimon, $77.62 million. Rising CEO pay stands in stark contrast to the grim economic realities that ordinary workers are facing nationwide as inflation, driven in large part by corporate profits, erodes modest wage gains and expiring pandemic aid leaves vulnerable families without a safety net. While most of America struggles to put gas in the tank and pay the grocery bills, price gouging, excessive profit-taking CEOs use their captive boards to award themselves record pay. Jennifer Taub, a professor at Western New England University School of Law and an expert on corporate governance, tweeted in response to the journal's findings. As CEOs rake in huge compensation packages, workers at prominent U.S. companies with ultra-wealthy chief executives, including Amazon, Starbucks, and Apple, are trying to unionize in the face of relentless opposition from management. In recent months, employees at more than 60 Starbucks locations in the U.S. have voted to form a union, winning a remarkable 90% of elections held thus far. Additionally, as labor journalist Michael Santo reported for The Guardian recently, workers in America's fast food and retail sectors who worked on the front lines through the dangers of the COVID-19 pandemic are continuing a trend of strikes and protests over low wages, safety concerns, and sexual harassment issues on the job. My weekly paycheck is no more than $200. $260 at the max. Ashley Sierra, a Dollar General employee who makes $11 an hour, told The Guardian, adding, "I have three children. I cannot survive on $260 a week. It's just not working. It needs to get up to at least $15 an hour. The bottom is $15 because we've worked so hard for so little." Todd Vases, Dollar General CEO, made $16.45 million in total compensation last year.
رَبَّنَا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8, verse number 1 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salamullah, where the Imam says, "And seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from having qillatul qana'ah, lack of contentment." Now, we did say in previous episodes that contentment is, we have to start with our minds. We have to correct our mentality and our thinking. Not having more in terms of materialistic matters, it doesn't mean I'm poor. And having more, it does not mean I am rich. Richness and wealth is when I am content. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he narrates a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, where he talks to Amir al-Mu'mineen and he says to him, "Ya Ali, inna min al-yaqeen, O Ali, from certainty, an la turdi ahadan bi sakhatillah, do not please anyone by disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wala tahmad ahadan bima ataqallah, and do not thank anyone for what Allah has given you. Wala tadumma ahadan ala ma lam yu'tikillah, and do not go curse people and talk badly about them for things Allah has not given you. فَإِنَّ الرِّزْقَ لَا يَجْرُّهُمْ حَرْسُ حَرِيسٍ for, you know, the sustenance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you cannot gain it by being stingy. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِعَدْلِهِ وَقِسْطِهِ جَعَلَ الرُّوحَ وَالرَّاحَةَ فِي الْيَقِينِ وَالرِّضَى. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His infinitive wisdom, He made peace and tranquility and contentment of the soul where? He says, in al-yaqeen, certainty, wal-ridha, having that contentment with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. Let us take a short break and then we'll continue right after.
Rabbana,
a path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So the Prophet said in the hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made peace and tranquility and contentment. And happiness is when a person is completely pleased and content with what Allah has given them. On the other hand, the Prophet said, وَجَعَلَ الْهَمَّ وَالْحُزْنِ, and he placed worry and sadness, fi shakki wa sakhat, when a person is doubtful and not happy. Obviously, we as human beings, when we don't have more of things, we're constantly complaining, we're constantly sad, we're constantly worried. Why me? Why don't I have this? Why I have less of this? And this is sometimes these thoughts, they come at automatically and subconsciously, which puts me in a trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if I am not aware of my thoughts. Because when I complain, I'm not complaining about people. Rather, in fact, I am complaining about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we should not put ourselves in position where we fall into hirs, being that stage of stinginess and just wanting to have more. And we should move towards freeing ourselves from being attached and chained to the materialistic world. Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salam, he says in a hadith, كَيْفَ يَتَخَلَّصُ مِنْ عَنَاءِ الْحِرْصِ مَنْ لَمْ يَصْدُقْ تَوَكُّلُهُ. How can a person get rid of all these stinginess and this idea of wanting to have more when his tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not there? It's not truth. Because sometimes we do believe that, and I do say, oh, no, I have full trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blindly. There is no one that comes to you and says to you, I don't trust Allah. We trust Allah verbally. In terms of reality, we don't trust Him because I'm always complaining. If I truly trust Allah, then being in debt, for example, and not having more and having less of everything should be sufficient for me. I said, oh Allah, thank you for whatever you've given me. Even when I don't have it, I still need to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because I am content. I put my tawakkul, my trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala into action. I practice it, not just verbally say it. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we are still talking about contentment, and we said a person needs to have this essential item in his iman bag, in his arsenal, in order for him to live a prosperous, happy life. And obviously, when it comes to tawakkul and having that trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that also needs to be applied. Otherwise, a person will spend all his life wasting his time, destroying his religion, destroying his family, just in order to seek extra dollars. And sometimes these extra dollars, they come in halal, and sometimes they come in haram ways. And the majority of the time, when a person starts to take that path, in trying to achieve more of everything, he will fall into the haram, whether he knows it or whether he doesn't. So sometimes the more we seek wealth and the more we put ourselves in this adventure of trying to gain, then we might find ourselves doing the haram. And this is all mata' ad-dunya. This is all, you know, the baggage of this world that we will leave behind us. No one will take anything with them, not a single dime. I mean, we'll be lucky if we get a coffin and we get buried, right? Which a lot of people don't. So why should I and you spend all our lives trying to chase these things? So the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, when they try to teach and educate their followers and educate their Shia specifically, that they need to be humble in terms of thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having less. And if a person doesn't have anything and he's in poverty, then he needs to have sabr, which we already spoken about before. So you can see that even Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, when he talks about these moral traits, he put them in sequence. So he puts sabr before qana'ah, because you need to have patience in terms of when a person becomes poor, when poverty hits. So you need to have patience, you need to have tawakkul, and you need to have this qana'ah. Inshallah, we will try to discuss the concept of qana'ah. Furthermore, whether it is in the Quran, or whether it is in the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt, or whether it is just a natural human condition, because sometimes you don't have to be a Muslim to be content. You see a lot of people around the world who are not Muslims, who are far away from any religion. Sometimes they don't even believe in a God. They are atheists. But rather, they live a very happy, content life with so little things. And we need to have that in our lives. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Hargiz nagirat to abad Aqa kasi jay to ra Hargiz makhal az kaf dahan عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
Amid an energy crisis caused by the conflict in Ukraine, climate experts say November talks in Egypt must act on plans to limit global heating. We are prepared for you an article written by Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled, "This is about survival. Will COP27 bring action on Glasgow Climate Pact?" When weary delegates tumbled out of the emptying halls of the Scottish Event campus into the chill of a Glasgow night last November, the mood was buoyant if exhausted. Workers in high visibility began dismantling stages and pulling down scaffolding as the departing representatives of nearly 200 countries exchanged weak high fives and wry grins. After 2 weeks of grueling climate talks, there was an outcome. The world had agreed at last to make concrete plans to limit global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius. True, the deal reached in Glasgow was fragile. Most countries came to the COP26 climate summit without carbon-cutting plans of the level of stringency scientists said were needed. They left the talks with targets that would imply heating of about 1.9 degrees Celsius, a historic achievement compared to the 6 degrees Celsius of heating we were heading towards a decade ago, but still far off the 1.5 degrees Celsius, the figure scientists say is the threshold of safety. That left plenty to do in the months ahead. Alok Sharma, Britain's cabinet minister who presided over the COP26 summit, summed up the agreement soon after as one that was on life support. He wrote in The Guardian, "The 1.5 degree C limit lives. We brought it back from the brink, but its pulse remains weak." But the pace and brutality of the geopolitical changes since mid-November have been to a climate deal on life support, like a cluster bomb dropped on a hospital. In just 6 months, a world slowly recovering from a pandemic has been racked by war, which, in turn, has created chaos in energy markets, sent food prices surging and threatened shortages, raised inflation and the spectre of recession and unrest, and has upended geopolitical relations. Fossil fuel companies are enjoying a bonanza when they were supposed to be dying out. World leaders who 6 months ago were pledging net zero carbon emissions are now licensing new oil and gas drilling. Coal demand has surged and investors are sitting on scores of carbon bombs. High-stakes oil, gas and coal projects that, if followed through, would eliminate any hope of keeping to a 1.5 degree Celsius temperature rise. It will be easy to think of the Glasgow climate deal and the chance of a 1.5 degrees Celsius limit as another casualty of the conflict in Ukraine. 6 months from now, the world will meet again for the next round of climate talks in Egypt, which is yet to set out a clear program. Rachel Kite, Dean of the Fletcher School at Tufts University and a United Nations climate advisor, says the COP27 summit must focus on implementation. That means ensuring that the promises made in the Glasgow summit are not forgotten or fought over, but put into practice as swiftly as possible. Rachel Kite says, putting off tomorrow that which needs to be done today has come back to bite us. Decades of underinvestment in infrastructure, of too slow progress on protecting nature, faltering responses to rising inequality, undervaluing energy efficiency. Now we find ourselves scrambling to swing away from fossil fuels, to ramp up renewable energies, respond to famine and food price shocks, and with inflation on the rise and economic growth stalling, and very little of the policy frameworks we need to make the transitions move smoothly at speed. 2021 was about ambition. 2022 is about following through. 30 years of climate negotiations have seen and weathered plenty of previous conflicts, and insiders say countries are practiced at keeping discussions under the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change, the parent treaty to the Paris Climate Accord, separate from the other geopolitical upheavals. Outright hostility at the summit is unlikely. A worse danger is the indifference and love of the status quo experts fear countries are reverting to under cover of the conflict in Ukraine. For the countries that want progress, the key will be to keep international focus on the effects of the Ukraine crisis on national security in the developed world and of the climate crisis in the developing world, such as the record heat waves in India and Pakistan. Soaring energy prices as a result of the Ukraine war have prompted a rapid reappraisal of energy policies across the world, particularly in Europe. Before the conflict in Ukraine, Germany depended on Russia for about two-thirds of its gas supplies and the European Union for about 40% of its energy. The bloc's attempts to wean itself off these sources are likely to be painful in the short term, but have accelerated a move that needed to be made in the long term to reach the target of net zero emissions by 2050. According to Fatih Birol, Executive Director of the International Energy Agency, IEA, and one of the world's foremost energy economists, there are three clear answers to this energy crisis. Countries must seek to replace Russian fossil fuels in the short term by squeezing more out of their current supplies. Urgent measures such as turning down thermostats, imposing speed limits on cars, and installing home insulation must be taken to cut down on demand. And renewable energy must be ramped up fast by removing barriers such as planning problems and grid connections. Fatih Birol says, I believe we have the chance to make this a historic turning point towards a cleaner and a more secure energy system. This is the first time I have seen such momentum behind change in the energy sector. However, this optimistic view depends on countries seizing the opportunities of renewable energies and ignoring the pleas of big oil. Fossil fuel companies have pledged to plough a proportion of their cash into clean energy, but many are just as likely to pour it into fresh extraction. The Guardian has uncovered nearly 200 examples of new fossil fuel projects now under development that, if brought to fruition, would result in a billion tons of carbon dioxide emissions, or about 18 years' worth of emissions at current levels. That would put paid to any hope of staying within the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit. While Europe appears to be moving towards cleaner energy, the United States is facing a continued logjam in Congress. Legislation proposed by President Biden, crucial to fulfilling the promises he made in Glasgow to reducing emissions, is stuck because of refusal of one Democratic senator, Joe Manchin, to agree. Nevertheless, the Biden administration is determined to push forward. John Kerry, the U.S. Special Presidential Envoy on Climate Change, says, "I'm hopeful that in the next weeks, maybe Congress can be able to pass some kind of climate legislation, which will be helpful." President Biden is committed to moving forward, and obviously he has administrative powers and can issue certain executive orders and do certain things. Meanwhile, this year has already seen record heat waves in India and Pakistan that have caused widespread misery, disruption, damage to crops, and fears for people's health. These devastating events are happening at 1.2 degrees Celsius of global heating, and according to new research from the Met Office and the World Meteorological Organization, we are likely to see global temperatures top 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels within the next 5 years. That does not spell the end of the 1.5 degrees Celsius goal. Temperatures could overshoot the limit in some years without settling above it for the long term. But the conclusions are inescapable. The kind of disasters we're seeing in South Asia, the flooding in Australia and South Africa, and the droughts and wildfires in North America will rapidly become the norm, with consequences for humanity that will far outstrip the effects of any war yet experienced.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
RIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very noble and beautiful hadith which has been narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam regarding betrayal. In this hadith, a person named Muawiyah ibn Ammar comes to the Imam and asks him a question regarding betrayal, khiyanat. This person says, I asked Imam Sadiq alayhi salam the following question. If I entrust some money with a man and he denies that I entrusted him with anything, and then he in the future entrusts me with money, can I keep that money to make up for the money that he took from me? Right, so this is like something that kind of might have occurred for a lot of us, you know, at some point in our lives. And if somebody, you know, we do him a favor, let's say we give him some money, right? And or we do him a favor, we allow him to like borrow our bicycle or, you know, our car or whatever. And like he doesn't act very, you know, very truthful with it. He might have taken out some of the money out of that, some money out of the money that we gave him, or might have kind of dented our car, or, you know, broke our bicycle or whatever. And then, you know, so he's our friend, you know, he's our brother or our relative or whatever. And later on, you know, he comes and we go to him and we ask him for a favor. We take some money from him or we borrow his car or whatever. So can we do the same thing that he did to us, right? To him? You know, so can we take a part of that money? Like, let's say that he took out $5 out of the $100 we gave him. Can we take out $5 out of the $200 that he gave us and borrowed? Or what, you know? Can we do like a tit-for-tat kind of thing, right? Is that okay? So after this person asked the Imam this, the Imam said, no, that is betrayal. La hadihi khiyanatun. This is betrayal and a khiyanat, and this is incorrect. And you're not allowed to do that, you know, or as they say, two wrongs don't make a right. Similarly, in a very similar tradition, the Holy Prophet said the following, do not betray the one who betrays you. And this hadith is interesting because not only does the Prophet kind of reiterate or reverberate what his grandson, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, said, he kind of mentions the reason for it. He says that when you're doing this, when you're like betraying this person that betrayed you, you're being like him. You know, you'll end up becoming like him, right? Because we're acting like him, adopting the same traits that he had, so we're lowering ourselves to his standards. We should try to be better than him. And you know, not do what he did. In a very serious and grave hadith, which kind of mentions the repercussions of betrayal, the Holy Prophet is narrated to have said, the one who betrays his trust is not from us. Meaning, he doesn't belong to my nation, he doesn't belong to Islam, he has nothing to do with Islam, he has nothing to do with the Holy Prophet and his family, right? So we should be careful not betray people, and specifically, just because somebody betrayed us, we shouldn't go back and betray them and try to get revenge from them, or even just try to get back our right from them. If somebody betrays us, took our right from us, we should go through the normal legal channels to try to get back our right, and not go through distrustful and conniving ways to try to get back our right. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We're looking at betrayal in the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.